Our scripture reading is from Psalms 106, verses 1 to 48.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation, and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers. The flame consumed the wicked. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast made from metal. They exchanged the glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. He had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the beach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised in the pleasant land.
They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hands that he would make them fall in the wilderness, make their descendants fall among the nations, and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and the plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. Save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let the Lord's people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
May God bless the reading of his word.
So this past Friday, Becky and I celebrated our fifth anniversary. We married 5 years. Thank you. It was different this year, hey? Like, you kind of feel like five's a big deal. You should, like, we should do something special. And you're like, I don't know, go away or something like that. And they're like, oh, we have a baby. We can't do that. So we managed to send MJ to Becky's sister's for babysitting, and we just had dinner and went to the Jazz Fest for a little while. But it's really funny because my sister Carolyn and her husband Austin, they just recently celebrated, I think it's like 8 or 9 years, I'm not actually sure. So we all texted them on the day of their anniversary to say happy anniversary, and they both were like, really? Oh, yeah, I guess it is, which is so funny. And I guess if you both forget, that's okay, right? Like, that's not a big deal. And I know that for some families, those kind of things, anniversaries and birthdays, it's not a huge deal for you. But I think for a lot of people, forgetting an anniversary would not go over well, right? So I'm 5 in so far. I haven't forgotten one yet. I'm doing okay. But I think for many of us, right, those are big deals. And if someone forgets, that's something you gotta make that right, right? You gotta deal with that. Not because, you know, you're in the doghouse and like we're in an episode of the Flintstones or something, but, you know, because you love this person and you want to show that they're special to you, and whether it's an anniversary or a birthday, that you remember that this special day matters and you do something to celebrate it, right? Forgetting something important sometimes requires some work to make it right. Last week, we had camp week. We had all the decorations still up and all these kids on the stage singing and dancing, and we looked at the first half of Psalm 106 with the kids here. And Psalm 106 is a big, long confession of sin, but how God's people have a history of forgetting God. They forget to trust him. They forgot to do what he commands. They purposely forgot him and followed after false gods. And we talked about, for the kids last week, that even when we forget God, God is good. That was sort of our point for last week, kind of following up on the themes of camp. But we also, when we were looking through here, we saw that when we do forget God and we reject him and we sin, there are consequences, right? If you read through this, you can see that God punishes sin a lot. And this psalm is more than just somebody saying, hey, let's write a list of all the sins that Israel committed in their history. It's a prayer of repentance and confession. It's somebody at a later point in Israel's history saying, God, we did it again. We've done it for all of our history. We found ourselves in that same place again, and you've punished us. And now we want to repent. We want to turn back to you. We need you to rescue us. God, in this place that you've put us, please, please deliver us from this. We know that we've sinned and we're sorry, and take us back. Now, this isn't just Israel's in the doghouse, so they're trying to butter God up so that he'll you know, let them off from sleeping on the couch or anything like that. It's not like that, right? It's not a manipulation of God. God's God. He sees through those things. We see a lot of the time in the Bible, God's not interested in our religious hypocrisy. He's not interested in people who just go through the motions. But he's always willing to take back his people who really turn to him and really put their heart into it and really realize the error of their ways and love God and call out to him. And this psalm is an example of how to repent, of how to turn away from our sin back to God. It's not like here's 5 easy steps. This psalm is a reminder to us. It's not just a how-to guide. It's a reminder to us of why we can repent, why God accepts us back, why God is willing to listen to us when we turn to him, even when we sinned. Because this psalm is about God's goodness. It's about his love. And as we look at the psalm, we're going to see that the point of the psalm is that though we forget God, he never forgets us. Though we forget him, we sin, we turn from him, he never forgets us. And so we're gonna see in here why we can always turn back to God. What's the foundational truth about our relationship with him that means that no matter what we've done, no matter what's happened, we can always come back to God knowing that his arms will be open waiting for us. So the first thing that we see in this psalm is that we can always turn back to God because his love endures forever. We can always turn back to God because his love endures forever. If you'll turn to me and look at verse 1 of Psalm 106, I think it's on page 488 in that blue Bible in front of you. Look at what verse 1 says. This has also been a memory verse. It was a memory verse at camp. It was one of our memory verses for the months of July and August. If you get the bi-monthly, it was in there. But here's what it says. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So this psalm is about repentance. It's about confessing sin and turning back to God. But the psalmist starts off by praising God. This isn't him buttering God up, right? God could see through that. This statement that he makes at the beginning, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever, is the foundation of why we can turn back to God and God and know that God will accept us. God's not a one strike and you're out kind of God. Some of us are like that, right? Some of us know that if we're hurt badly enough by somebody who loves us, there's just no room. There's no room for forgiveness in that. If this happens to me, you're out. You do that, you're out. I can't recover from that. One strike and you're out. But that's not what God's like. God's not a one strike and you're out God. And that's a good thing. That's something we should be thankful for. It also means that if we're struggling with forgiving somebody or just don't want to forgive somebody, we need to think deeply about our relationship with God, right? Because God didn't do that for us. If you sin, if you forget God, if you turn from him, if you follow after another God, whether that's an accident and you realize afterwards, or whether that's something you do intentionally not caring, God's love can endure that. You don't lose God's love in that moment. If you sin, and there's a period of time, of maybe years, when you're not walking with God, and then God makes you realize that you need to come back to him, you're able to. His love can endure that, and he's willing to take you back. If you have a sin that you can't seem to beat and you fall into it over and over and over and over and over again, God's love can endure that. His love endures forever. That's what that means. There's this lie that Satan whispers into our ear when we sin. God couldn't love you. Look at what you did. Again, gone too far this time. There's no hope for you. But this psalm is written down by a sinner, right? It was a psalm written by somebody who knew he had sinned. But it's in the Bible. It's God's word. It's breathed out by God for us. This is God speaking to us about how to speak to him. Don't listen to that lie that God doesn't love you because you sinned. It says his love endures forever. Now here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we can have a cavalier attitude towards sin. That doesn't matter if I sin, right? There's a verse in 1 John 1, 9, chapter 1, verse 9, that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Too many Christians or people who've gone to church and follow the teaching of the Bible say, well, it doesn't matter. I can just sin, and then I can confess it, and then I know it'll be forgiven. It doesn't matter if I sin. We have this backwards attitude of manipulation towards God. God's love will endure it, so might as well take advantage of that, which is a terrible way to do any kind of relationship, right? God knows what's going on in your heart. He doesn't fall for that kind of hypocrisy. He can't be manipulated, and he's not fooled by insincere religious activity. But when we truly seek God, we truly turn away from our sins, he'll never turn us away. The reason that we can't be cavalier towards sin is that this God who is loving and good, he does punish sin, right? His love doesn't mean that he just says, well, whatever, I'll let it go. That's not how God acts. I mean, if you read through this psalm, sort of scan down through it, you'll see that God punished his people over and over and over again for their sin. Look at verse 14. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. So verse 15, he gave them what they wanted for, but sent a wasting disease among them. He punished them. Verse 16, in the camp, they grew envious of Moses and Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. They rebelled against the leadership God had put up. Verse 17, so the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram, these rebellious people. Verse 18, fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. Verse 19, at Horeb, at this mountain, they made a calf and worshipped an idol made cast from metal. They exchanged the glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass. If you skip down to verse 23, so he said he would destroy them. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. Remember when they got through the wilderness, they went to go into the promised land, but they didn't trust God. They wouldn't go in. They said, no, we don't. We want to go back to Egypt. It says they did not believe his promise. Verse 25, they grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So, verse 26, he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the wilderness. He made them wander for 40 years in a circle until the whole generation had died off, and then he let the next generation go in. Verse 27, it gets worse than that. He made their descendants, even that next generation, fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. Because they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices and offered to a lifeless god. So they aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Even that next generation, they went after false idols. They didn't do what God wanted, and so God had to continue to punish them. There's just, God doesn't just let the sin go. He punishes sin. So we can't have a cavalier attitude towards it, like it doesn't matter. He forgives us, he'll take us back, but he does punish sin. Which always brings up a question, right? If God is so loving, if God is so good, how can he do the kinds of things that are listed in this passage? I mean, these are horrible. The earth opened up and swallowed people. If God's good, why would a good God do these things? Why would a good God punish sin? It doesn't sound very loving. When I read the Old Testament, when I read Revelation, and when I read Acts, and when I read different parts of the Bible that talk about God's judgment on sin, I have to admit that it's hard to understand. It's terrible. But when you think about it deeply, I think we have to admit that God couldn't be good if he didn't punish sin. He wouldn't be good if he didn't punish sin. A judge who let a murderer off, it doesn't really matter. That would not be a good judge. If God let people act wickedly and just get away with it, he would not be good. He would not be loving. For example, there's a really hard part to understand in this psalm. Verse 34. Look at verse 34. This is one of the sins that God's people committed. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them. Last summer, we looked at the book of Joshua. Talk about how when God's people came into the promised land, God said, okay, I want you to wipe out everyone who's living there. I want you to kill them. Destroy the people that are living in this promised land. That's really difficult to wrap your mind around. Like, why would God do that? Why would God want that? And I don't get it. But here's what happened. Israel didn't. They didn't do everything they were supposed to in here, and so God had to punish them. But look at what it says. They did not destroy the peoples, this is verse 34, as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their cultures, their customs. So that's what part of what God was worried about would happen. They became like them. So what does that mean? Verse 36, they worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them, so they started following false gods. Verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. They were supposed to be like these God's promised people and like in a marriage relationship, and they prostituted themselves after these other gods and did detestable, horrible things. You know, the Bible, earlier on in Genesis, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land one day, but you can't have it yet because the people living there aren't bad enough yet. One day, things are going to get really bad, and then I'll let you come in, and I'm going to have to punish the people for what they're doing, and then I'm going to give this land to your descendants. God's the one who's up in heaven. He knows our hearts, and he knows what's going on, and he says, okay, I need to deal with this sin, right? And when Israel refused to obey him, they ended up becoming like those people, and they slaughtered their children, worshiping false gods. They sacrificed their kids on altars. I mean, the people that were living there were not good people. They were wicked, right? It's still hard to understand. It's still hard to wrap your mind around. But God punishes sin because he's good and loving and because we are not, and we need to have our sins punished. It's what we deserve. And even when, like, there's a lot of times in life where it seems like people get away with their sin, right? People get away with the things that they do. Like, for instance, the Canaanites that Israel refused to destroy. Like people around the world today, like ourselves sometimes. The Bible tells us that if it seems like the wicked is prospering, if it seems like those who are doing awful things and hurting people are getting away with it, to trust God, because if they don't pay the penalty for their sins in this life, if they're not judged by God in this life, they will be judged in the next life, right? That one of the hardest doctrines that I've said this many times, I struggle with in the Bible, is the doctrine of hell. Right? The idea that God punishes people in the afterlife forever. And what's so hard about this, besides just the horrific idea of people suffering in this way, is that it's something that's not just for those weird pagan cultures that sacrifice their babies over there, right? Although I think if you think about it, Canada's not as far away from that as you think. But it's for the good, decent, moral people that people say, oh, they're pretty good, right? That every single one of us is a sinner who forgets God and deserves punishment, right? Every single one of us, I am. And I think if you read through the psalm, you can see that. You should be able to see yourself in these sins. I mean, the situations, the specifics of them are different. But look at what they did. Look at verse 14 again. In the desert, they gave in to their cravings. Well, who hasn't done that? Verse 16, in the camp, they grew envious of Moses and Aaron. Who hasn't been envious of those who are popular or in power? Verse 20, they exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull which eats grass. Who hasn't said, God, I don't want to follow you anymore. This thing's more important to me. I'm going to follow this. These are sins that we do, giving into our cravings, falling into envy, turning away from God to follow after false gods, whether they're not probably real idols for us that we bow down in front of, but things that get in the way of God that we care about more than him. We do these same things. And just like the Egyptians that were drowned in the Red Sea, just like the Canaanites that were destroyed, just like Israel who were killed in the wilderness, this is what we deserve for our sins. And we need to understand that so that the thing that this psalm is saying makes sense. Because the whole point of this psalm isn't, you dirty, rotten sinners, look at you, you're all going to die. That's not the point of this psalm. The point of this psalm is that when we turn back to God from our sins, his arms are open wide waiting for us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He's ready to take us back if we turn to him. And if you think about what this psalm is saying, right, God's judging his people all throughout their history with sin. But if you look at it, he's merciful to them, even in that judgment. So many times in here, God's judgment comes and he raises up a deliverer to rescue them from the destruction that's coming on them, to lead them back to following God. In verse 23, God's ready to destroy them. He said he would destroy them. He said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Now, we talked about that last week. Right? This isn't God flying off the handle and someone even keeled coming and saying, no, God, just calm down, take some deep breaths, it'll all be okay. This is God's chosen one helping to save Israel from the wrath that they deserved. Right? Later on, in verse 30, Israel had sinned again. They'd gone after false gods. They'd done these horrific things. And in verse 30, God raised up a priest named Phinehas. If you know the story of Phinehas, he confronts the sin of the people, and he does some pretty violent things, actually, the people that were sinning in these horrific ways. And he draws God's people back into repentance and say, you need to stop this and follow God. He delivers God's people from the wrath that God was sending on them. Verses 40 to 44, if you read between the lines, it's there as well. Verse 40 says, therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. This is after they've been sacrificing their children to these gods. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. So this is talking about the time of the judges, right? Israel comes into the promised land. They don't do what God says. They don't drive or wipe out all the people. And so God, as punishment, lets them be taken over by those people. People take them over and they oppress God's people. And then verse 43 says this, many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. That's the story of the judges. I don't know if you've read through Judges. It's like people sin in horrific ways. They get oppressed by people. God raises up a judge. He leads them back to following God. He dies. Next generation falls into horrible sin. God sends in people to oppress them. God sends in a judge because they call out to him. The judge helps them, rescues them, directs them back to following God. He dies. The next generation, like just over and over and over and over again. God raises up these deliverers to point the people back to God, to teach them how to live, to rescue them from the judgment that God's put on them. God has mercy on his people in the midst of their sins because his love endures forever. But there's another question that comes to that, right? I mean, so we want to ask the question, why would a loving God punish sin? But really, the question that we should ask is, how could a loving God not punish sin? He has to, right? So how is he able to be merciful? How is he able to say, okay, I'll take you back if you ask? Doesn't his justice demand that he punish sin? So that leads us to the second reason that we can always turn back to God. We saw that we can always turn back to God because his love endures forever. We also see in this psalm that we can always turn back to God because he keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and because of that, we can always turn back to him. Have you noticed in this psalm how confident the psalm writer is? He's got no doubt that God's going to save his people. Look at verse 4 at the very beginning. He says, remember me, Lord, when. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. He knows that God's going to save them. He says, when you save your people, don't forget me. Make sure I'm in on that. I want to confess my sins and know that, I want you to know that I'm sorry and I've realized that I need to turn from my sins and follow you. I love you. And I know that you love me. When you come, because you're going to, I know that you said you would, I want to be part of that. We looked at verse 43. This is the reason that he's so sure of this. Verse 43 says this. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on the rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. So they kept going and God kept delivering them, right? Verse 44. He took note of their distress when they heard his cry. Why? Verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love, he relented. He caused all who held them in captivity to show them mercy. Verse 45 says, for their sake, he remembered his covenant. So God had made a covenant, which is a sacred contract, a sacred promise to his people, and to be their God and to dwell with them, right? Through Moses, he makes this covenant. We call it the Mosaic or Moses' covenant. And the covenant says, I will dwell with you as your God and you will be my people. And there's some stipulations that come along with that. He said, here's what happens. Because I'm living with you, if you're following me and doing all the things that you should be, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be prosperous. You're not going to have problems with your enemies. Your crops are going to grow. Everything will be good. My presence with you will do that. But here's the thing. Because I'm dwelling with you in your midst, and I'm with you, and you're my people, if you stop following me, if you follow after other gods, if you forget me and turn away to sin, a lot of other nations in the world, I let it go for a while, and I judge them later. You know, I'll maybe even let them get away with it in this life, and I'll judge them in the next. But that's not what's going to happen with, not be what's going to happen with you. Because you're held to a higher standard as my people with me in your midst. And if you turn from me and you forget me, I'm going to judge you quickly and horribly. You're going to be punished for your sins. You're going to be conquered by other nations. Your crops are not going to grow. There's going to be famine on the land. It's going to go really badly. To remind you that you need to turn back to me. But then he says this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1, he says, but if you turn back to me, if you see these judgments and you turn back to me, I promise that I'll bring you back. Let me read that for you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. This is God talking. He says, when all these blessings and curses, so the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all their heart and with all their soul according to everything I have commanded you today. When that happens, verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant lands under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. That's the promise that God made. And God keeps his promise, which is why when we're back in Psalm 106 in verse 47, when the psalmist says, save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. That's what he's talking about, this promise, and he's confident that it's going to happen, that God keeps his promises. He says, God, you promise us, I'm ready for it to happen. I believe it. So God keeps his promises, which is why we can turn back to him, but that doesn't answer the question, how? How does this good God who has to punish sin because he's good, how does he not punish sin? How does he show mercy? How can he just forgive it without losing his goodness? Well, remember when I said that all the way through Israel's history, when God judged his people, he would always raise up a deliverer. Right? He'd always raise up a deliverer to lead the people back to God, to save them from the judgment that was there and to lead them and to teach them what was right. That's the story of the Old Testament all the way through, right? Moses, this guy Phinehas, then there was the priests, there's Joshua, then there was the judges, there's King David and some kings that came after him, there's prophets. God always raised up these deliverers to rescue his people, to point them back to him. But every single one of these deliverers was a sinner, right? They were flawed. Every single one of these deliverers was, you know, they themselves needed delivering. Because they were sinful humans too. Though they sought to honor God and they had great faith, they still sinned. Look at verse 32 in Psalm 106. Verse 32 says, by the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord. So that's a story from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 20. People are grumbling about water that's bitter. They can't drink it and they're thirsty. So God says to Moses, okay, Moses, I want you to go to a rock, and I want you to speak to it, and the water will flow from it, and will provide for the people again. Because he'd done this already. He'd already hit the rock with a stick. He'd already done so many things, the manna, the quail. There have been so many things that God had done through Moses to save his people when they were grumbling. So he says, Moses, we're going to do it again. Go to this rock, and this time I want you to speak to it, and the water will flow from it. But verse 32, back in Psalm 106, says, by the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. So in Numbers 20, Moses has just had it with these people, right? He's just so angry, he's so fed up with them, that he doesn't really listen to God. He kind of forgets what God says, and he smacks the rock again with his stick. So he doesn't do what God tells him to, but he also says this. Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Must we, as in God and me, we're doing this together for you. He claimed responsibility for what he was doing instead of saying, God, you're angering God. He's like, you're angering me. I'm fed up with you, even though God was being patient. So God says to him in Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. Moses was getting a bit too big for his britches. He was seeing himself as too important. And he forgot to honor God the way that God deserved. He started taking some of that honor for himself. And God says, listen, you can still lead my people. I forgive you for your sins, but you're not going to be the one to take them into the promised land. You don't get to do that. I'll raise up Joshua after you to do that. Moses was a sinful man. Moses had a temper. Moses forgot his place. And the same thing's true for Phinehas. The same thing's true for the judges, especially the judges. You've read those stories. For King David, he did lots of sinful things. For the prophets. All of these deliverers needed delivering themselves. Until one day, thousands of years later, thousands of years after Moses, God sent one final deliverer, one final person to deliver his people from the consequences of their sin, which you can see where this is going, I think. It's Jesus. Right? There was a man who was born, a descendant of King David, born of the Virgin Mary because he was the Son of God. He was God the Son, who's equal with his Father, who exists with his Father, his Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, the Son, became a human being and was born and lived among his people. And if you're coming to adult Sunday school, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount right now, which is Jesus saying, this is what it looks like to live for God. It's not just, you know, the way that you Pharisees try to keep the rules but look for the loopholes and all these other things. This is what it looks like to follow God. He pointed the people back to God and true faith. And he lived it out perfectly. He never sinned himself. He was perfect. He was the first deliverer who didn't need to deliver her himself. And like Moses, that we talked about last week, who stood in the breach between God and the people and said, don't give these people what they deserve, he was able to really deal with the problem by standing between them and say, give it to me instead. When he died on that cross, he took the wrath that we deserve, that Israel deserved, that the church today deserves, the Jewish people of his time deserve. He took it on himself. He said, I will be the representative of a new human race. I'll be the one that stands as a mediator between God and man. I'll be the one that takes what they deserve, and they can have the blessing that I deserve. I'll take their curse for them. And so the justice of God was done on the Son. It was poured out on him. So that those who put their faith in Jesus, know that he died for their sins and rose again. And as a result of that faith, they desire to follow God. They desire to obey him. Then they're forgiven. In verse 30 of Psalm 106, it says, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked, and this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations. That phrase probably sounds familiar to you if you know your Bible a little bit, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? And that comes up in the New Testament a bunch of times. That's how, if you want to be righteous before God, if you want to be declared righteous, you know, we can't do it by being, like, we're sinners. We're all sinners. None of us are righteous enough, but it's faith in what God has promised, and the faith that changes us so that we live it out in obedience, that faith is credited to us as righteousness. Phinehas, Abraham, they had a faith that compelled them into action. And that's what was credited to them as righteousness. And that's possible because of Jesus. Because, you know, before Jesus died, we're gonna celebrate communion and observe communion in a little bit. Before Jesus died, he instituted this thing of communion. He took the Passover supper with his disciples. And when he did that, he took the bread and said, "This is my body given for you." And he took the cup of wine and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And he said, you know, Moses made that covenant with his people that he would bless them, he would curse them, but he'd always take them back. But I have a new covenant. This is a covenant that had been promised in the Old Testament. And even that promise in Deuteronomy kind of hinted at it. Right? It says, I'll circumcise their hearts. I'll change them from the inside. There's a new covenant that's possible through Jesus as the representative of a new human race, of making us new in Christ, to have our sins forgiven and to be changed from the inside by his Holy Spirit. The promise is this: I will remember your sins no longer, cast them as far as the east is from the west. I'll make it so that you don't need anyone to teach you God's law anymore, because I'm going to put it on your heart. I'm going to change you from the inside, give you a heart of flesh, and put my spirit in you. There's no part in there for when you sin, then I'm going to curse you, because the curse has been taken care of by Jesus. That's the promise that we have, that we know that God's going to keep. If you put your faith in Jesus, you know that he died for your sins and he rose again. That faith is sincere and real, and it motivates you to follow Jesus. There's no judgment left. You're still going to sin. You're still going to forget God. But you can always turn back to him. When you come to him, you find that he's just waiting for you with open arms. If you're here, and again, and you're not a Christian, maybe you would call yourself a Christian even, but you didn't understand the gospel in this way. This is what it means to have your sins forgiven by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To have that faith that you are okay because of what he did. You're not going to face God's judgment. And now you want to live differently. If you haven't done that, if you haven't understood that and put your faith in him, I just want to challenge you to do that today. This is the God whose love endures forever. This is how it plays out. This is what it means. He wants to welcome you into his arms. He wants to make you his child. He wants to forgive your sins. He's done so much to make that possible. If you'll turn to him and say, yeah, God, I'm like the people in this psalm. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that it's only through Jesus that I can have that forgiveness. Thank you. Then you're his. And you're part of that new covenant. And God keeps his promises. No matter what happens, you're his. Christians, if you're living with that weight of guilt, because you know there's a sin in your life that you're just not willing to give up. You're just not willing to say, you know what, I'm not doing this anymore. I know that God doesn't want this. God says, confess your sins, take that seriously, and come back to me. I'm ready to take you. Your sin matters. It's important. And in fact, if you're just not willing to ever give up your sin, there's a possibility that maybe you haven't understood this. And that you're in a dangerous place. But if you'll just turn from your sin and come back to me, I keep my promises and I love you forever. I'll take you back. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with a sin that keeps hitting you over and over and over again, and you're not hardened to it, you hate it, and you're trying to fight it, God's love endures forever for you. Don't take it, you know, lightly. Get help to deal with that. But don't feel like you can't come to God, that you can't talk to God about it, that God doesn't care about you or want you. His love endures forever. He'll keep his promises to you. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's who we are as God's people. That's what we're going to celebrate in just a minute. And so Psalm 106 actually... You look right below it, it's book 5 of Psalms, the fifth part of the Psalm start. So Psalm 106 ends with a doxology that's not just for this Psalm, but actually for all the Psalms of book 4. But it's appropriate. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise be to the Lord, the God of his church. From everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer, and we're going to have communion together. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that we can turn back to you from our sins. I thank you that we know that you'll accept us with open arms because your love endures forever. You never break your promises, and we have that promise in Christ, and in Christ in the new covenant. Help us as we take communion now to think about these things, to be thankful for them, and to turn to you in joy and praise and remember what Christ has done for us. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who's dealing with sin, that they would repent of it right now with you. Find help after the service to grow in these things. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you and hasn't given their life to you, that you would show them yourself right now and open their eyes and their heart and turn them to you. They would respond in faith. Thank you. Thank you that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.